And our study today is going to be in Matthew chapter 1. So find that gospel. Certainly, the early church fathers who compiled the order of the books of the New Testament believed that Matthew was first. That's why they put it there. Most scholarship that is conservative in its approach would agree with them that it is the first book written and that it is this recording. Now, there's an argument among those who would say that Matthew was a work that was done in consort with some of the other Gospels, but we'll come to that in a moment. The first book of the Bible is of the New Testament, then, is this Gospel of Matthew. Now, when we look at Matthew, we're starting a new study today on this Gospel, and our goal is to work our way through this book like we've done with others. It's been a decision. Actually, it's a difficult decision, more difficult this time for reasons that are beyond me. I don't know why. Because I kept struggling with what it is that we ought to do next as far as working our way through the scriptures. And so we've been doing a lot of didactic material, or the teaching letters like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the books that help drive the doctrine home. And finally, I concluded that one of the things that we really needed to do together as a church is to look at how Jesus did life. In other words, it answers the question, how do we as a church relate to each other in ways of accountability and confidence and yet extending grace and forgiveness as well? And so when we look at the life of Jesus, he provides us with this perfect example of how to do life, how to live with other people, how to handle difficult people. And so our goal then as we march our way through this book is to study how it is that he conducted himself. And of course, wrapped around all that is an extraordinary amount of theology and other things for us to learn and to listen. When we come to Matthew in particular, Matthew's goal in this first chapter is to nail down for us the right that the Lord Jesus has to the throne. He wants us to understand that he isn't a usurper, that he's entitled, that he's allowed to do this. And so Matthew's going to begin to, from chapter 1, to elevate in our understanding who Jesus is and the right that he has to the throne. And so as we plow our way through that chapter, we're going to be diving into the genealogies, which I know are part of the high watermarks for you. You just love spending hours a week meditating in the genealogies. You probably hardly even read them when you're reading through the Bible, but we're going to look at them today because they're very important in Matthew's point here. As we look at the Gospel of Matthew and he identifies who Christ is, it's going to become clear from his presentation here in chapter 1 that he is not only the one who is the duly appointed or authorized one to sit upon the throne of David, to have this everlasting throne, but he does so as the perfect one, the perfect Son of God, fully entitled to that, and then the fulfillment of all that Scripture. And so he's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He is the one who has the right to rule. And so as we pass our way through this chapter and come to the conclusion, the issue that we're going to have to grapple with is, where do you stand in relation to him? And so we want you to be thinking about your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not you've come to the place where you believe what the Bible says about him. And then satisfy yourself in your own mind and in your own heart that you have put your trust in him. I know it's real easy to kind of come to church and sit in a pew for year after year. But this passage is to challenge you Where is Jesus Christ in your sphere of understanding? And do you realize that he is God, very God, the Most High God, that you are called upon to worship, that you are to give him your allegiance, that you're to let him be the Lord of your life? Last week we had the opportunity after church to talk with a young woman who had come to visit us. She actually, with her family, was staying at the motel across the street, and she'd come over and had come to church with us, and it was at the end of the service. We were standing out there in the foyer, and I met her and had the opportunity to interact with her a little bit, and it became very clear that she was searching. She just didn't know what was the truth. She told me that she and her family had been a part of a major cult in our country, and they had been told by the cult that if they would get baptized, that everything would become clear and they would see this transformation in their lives. And so they followed through with that, and they didn't really see any change. And so she came and joined us last Sunday, and we talked out there in the foyer, and she was expressing basically in her own words, but essentially what she was saying was that she knew that she needed God, but she didn't know how to find him. And so it was our joy last Sunday to lead her to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to help her understand that the one that she's been searching for, this yearning in her heart, this certainty that she had that someone could make it all make sense, that someone is the one who's lifted up and exalted by Matthew in chapter 1. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we get ready to study this passage, would you just join me in a word of prayer as we study it together? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word and seeing what truth is there for us. And we know that it is your truth, that it is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able, Lord, to penetrate into our very hearts and lives. And so we pray that you would take that which is your truth and use it this morning to bring glory to your name. So all that we do in these next few moments, we ask that you might speak through it and bless it and use it to bring glory to your name. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are introduced to Matthew's gospel when he says in verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew begins his gospel account by telling you that his purpose is to write a story about the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide you with the historical information. And so we have four gospels in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four gospels all represent a slightly different representation or presentation or theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. They help us to see in a little bit different light. It's like they are four witnesses to us of the single most significant individual to ever walk the surface of planet Earth. I had a young person in the faith ask me many years ago, what's the point of four? I mean, why four? One would have done the job, and especially since many of the stories and the accounts are duplicated in the four. And that's true. There are certain stories that are told in all four of the Gospels. For example, the crucifixion and the resurrection are in all four of the Gospels. And there are other accounts. In fact, there are even such similarities between the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that some say, well, Matthew and Luke, all they did is just copy Mark. This is part of the attack upon Christianity. And so all four of them represent a witness. Now, I want to submit to you, what is more valuable when you are attempting to prove something? Let's say you're in a court of law and you are trying to prove something. Is it more valuable to have fewer or more witnesses? Well, obviously, it's more valuable to have more. In fact, there are cases where people have been charged with a crime, and those who've charged them honestly believe they're guilty, but they can't even prosecute them because they don't have enough witnesses. They either have none or maybe they only have one, and so it becomes a he said, she said kind of a thing. And so the gospel accounts give to us four witnesses of the single most significant thing to happen to planet Earth in all of history, in all of eternity. And so Matthew is one of these four, and yet each of the four has its own emphasis, its own issue that it's seeking to advance. For example, Matthew presents Jesus then as king. And Matthew's goal, he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. Of course, understand that that's just Matthew in his day. His testimony has now become part of the common body of literature that belongs to the church. So he's written to you today as well. But his principal audience when he wrote it was to the Jewish people. And so his goal is to present Jesus as king. His goal is to help the readers understand that this one that they have anticipated, that they've looked forward to, they know the Old Testament promises that were made to David, that there would be an establishing of his house and that there would be one who would sit on his throne forevermore, that one has arrived and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to Mark, and Mark presents the Lord as a servant. In fact, the theme or the emphasis on Mark just continues to present that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that emphasizes his servanthood. Now, please understand that there's many common things among all four of them, but this is the overarching theme. And then Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. It emphasizes his humanity. Luke will reach to a larger audience. In fact, we're going to look at the genealogy in Luke, and he starts the genealogy clear back with Adam in the Garden of Eden as he narrates the story of Christ and expands on this. He helps us to see that he is the Savior of all the world, that all mankind owes its allegiance and devotion to Jesus because he is the perfect man. He's the Son of Man. The term Son of Man occurs more often in Luke than any of the other Gospels. And he captures and emphasizes that humanity that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And then John presents Jesus as the Son of God. His emphasis is on the deity of Christ and helping you to understand that he is God in the flesh. Now, John is where we go to read those verses in chapter 1 about the Son, the Word becoming flesh. And in John's own testimony in chapter 20 and verse 31, he says there's a lot more that could be written, but these have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so each of these four Gospels presents this nature or aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, writing to the world as a whole, is interesting that here's a man who's actually a Gentile, and he's writing to this larger global audience. Well, of course, all four of them become part of the testimony. All four become like witnesses lined up. And our goal this morning is to really focus on what it is about Matthew that is exalting and lifting this kingship of Christ. So these themes are true about each of the Gospels. Let's take a look at the rest of what Matthew says. Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham. Look at verse 2. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and so forth. And it goes on through the rest of the genealogy. As you go through the genealogy, he's beginning with Abraham because Matthew's point is to present Christ as the long-anticipated king of Israel, the king of the Jews. He's the one that has been promised this throne that belongs to David, or was David's, but is the throne that belongs now to the one who will sit on that throne forever and ever. And so he begins by establishing, first of all, he is of the lineage of Abraham, and then he traces it down through David, and he gives the reader the confidence of understanding the purpose of this genealogy is to establish this right to the throne that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at the genealogies that he's given here, we're not going to try and read every bit of it, but he says in verse 6 that he traces that from Abraham down to David. And then in verse 7, he traces it from David's son Solomon down through the time of the exile in verse 11 to Jeconiah and the time of the exile to Babylon. And then it says in verse 12, after the exile, Jeconiah and Shealtiel and so forth, on down until you get to verse 14, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So you have these genealogies, this train that's running down through there. And then he says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Now I want you to understand that what is going on here is something that our Western minds kind of rebel against. But it is very common in Matthew's world and in Matthew's presentation. Matthew has put together what is called a midrash. It is a way of remembering. And he's making a case, and he says there are 14 generations here, 14 here, and 14 here that walk you through a line that brings you to who it is that sits upon the throne. Now, in fact, there were actually more than 14 individuals in those some of those generational links. And so we in the West, we say, now, wait a minute, if you said there's 14, there better be 14. But what Matthew's doing is he's teaching. He's presenting this, especially in a culture where people would be learning and memorizing this, and he's given it to them in a way that allows them to memorize it. So there's not an argument about some of the lesser known names in the agenda or in the chain. What he's saying is he can move from these principles in the chain and identifying those so that you can remember what that genealogical train is. It's very important to Matthew that you understand that there is solid basis for understanding that by the time we have gone from Abraham, through David, all the way down to Joseph, that we have established the lineage of the throne that belongs to King David. And it's critical to Matthew because it ought to be critical to anybody who understands royal genealogy. You don't just get to step up and say, I think I'll be the king. Well, what do you mean you will be the king? Who in the world are you? Well, my name's Zeke. Who are you? I'm going to be the king. You can't do it that way. If you want to step up and be the person who assumes a place that is in genealogy, you better have the ducks in a row that allow you to do that. We've seen a couple of examples of that in our own modern press. We have a politician, I can't remember her name, but she had been saying that she was part American Indian. And then it turns out when the efforts came to actually prove that she was, and notice how much emphasis was placed on the ability to prove that, they couldn't find the records that would prove that that was true beyond her statement that she had high cheekbones, which is not exactly what they were looking for. And so it has become a large embarrassment for her and quite a lot of ink spilled in the media about all of this. But the point of it is that it becomes extremely critical to those who are trying to prove one or the other, what does the record say? Where's the evidence? And that's what Matthew is doing, is he is laying out the evidence. He's saying, you want to know what the record is? Here it is, chunk, 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 chunk. If you don't think that those records are important, then you've been missing out on about a 3.5-year discussion about a birth certificate. So these things become very critical. And so this is Matthew's point, to let us know that this has been nailed down. So Matthew has written a midrash, and I want you to understand, because others will come along and say, well, Matthew is just plain wrong here. you can help them understand, listen, you're looking at this through a Western mind, that everything has to be exactly in a straight line. And he isn't doing that. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to provide you with enough information, conveniently organized, so that you can remember it, that proves that Joseph is, in fact, in the lineage of David. Well, Matthew begins with Abraham, but I want you to compare Matthew with Luke. You don't have enough exposure to genealogy today in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to take you to Luke chapter 3. Yes, indeed, this will be a Sunday you will not soon forget. What did you guys talk about at church today? The begats. So turn to Luke chapter 3. What we're going to do in Luke chapter 3 is notice something that's different. Two things. First of all, Luke records this genealogy sort of in the reverse order. Matthew started with Abraham and then worked his way down like we would expect. Luke actually starts with Joseph and Mary and works his way up. But notice what happens with Luke. He begins in verse 23. He says, as he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old, was thought to be the son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mathat, and so forth. And then he works his way up, and he gets to verse 35. He gets to the son of Abraham, but he keeps going. Son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, and so forth, until you get clear down to verse 38, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. So Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam as he's tracking it down. That's part of what Luke's goal here is, to help the reader understand the humanity of Christ and the fact that he's a part of the human race, the human stream. And because he is a part of humanity, he's the perfect man. And then he's also the perfect son of God, perfect God. And so these two blend together in this most unique person who's ever lived. But there's another important thing for us to notice as we compare these two genealogies. I want you to look down here at, let's stay right there. Just look down at verse 30. It says in verse 30, at the end of the verse, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse. Now go back and look at the part in Matthew chapter 1. And we're working in reverse order, but it's the same thing. It says in verse 6, Jesse fathered David, then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife, and Solomon fathered Rehoboam, and Rehoboam fathered Abijah, and so forth. So Matthew and Luke in their genealogy diverge at David. So if you flip one around so that you're thinking about them both in terms of the same direction, they both are very faithful. Luke starts with Adam and works his way to Abraham. Matthew starts at Abraham, and they both work their way all the way down to David. But at David, Matthew goes to Solomon, and at David, Luke goes to Nathan. So they're now two different genealogies after David that are tracking the Lord Jesus Christ. You're thinking to yourself, why did I choose today to come to church? What is he saying? You know, it's profound what he is saying. You think that the genealogies are just put there to test you, but they are profound, because here's what the Bible is telling us. Matthew is helping us understand that the right to rule, the right to the throne, is passed down through the kingly line. That's Solomon. Down through Solomon's line from generation to generation, all the way to Joseph himself, comes the kingly line, and that Jesus has the legal right to sit upon the throne of David because he is a descendant. But you know, and I know, that Joseph isn't actually his natural father. Nevertheless, because Jesus is the son of Joseph, that right to the throne passes from Joseph to that firstborn. And that firstborn is the right to rule the nation. But it's not Joseph's son. Remember the virgin birth? We're going to come to that in just a moment. Now we have on the other line, down to David and to Nathan, and down through Nathan comes the genealogy that leads you to Mary. And so Jesus has the bloodline of David and the throne through Joseph. So Matthew is tracing the throne and Luke is tracing the bloodline, because Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was thought to be, but we're going to come to that. In fact, let's turn to that right now. And this will make some sense to you, I believe. Let's look at verse 18. Bear with me. You're being courageous. Hang in there. We'll all tie it together here. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. So you know this story because you've seen it Christmas after Christmas, as we recognize that Mary, when she first was told by the angel that she was going to conceive a child by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, that she left and went to spend 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. And so when Joseph next sees his new fiancée, she's 3 months pregnant. And Joseph is saying to himself, oh my word, this isn't the kind of gal I thought she was. That she's been messing around. And so Joseph, being a kind-hearted man, says, I need to get out of this relationship. And in those days, an engagement was a contract that required a divorce to break it. Even though they were not living together as husband and wife, they hadn't officially been married, they didn't share a bed, they still shared the contract to marriage. And so Joseph needed a divorce to get out of this. And he thought, I'm going to do this privately. I'm not going to embarrass her. But you could do that. You could get the divorce. You could get two witnesses. And you could end this thing. And she can go her way. And Joseph will go keep looking. And then there's an event that changes all of that in verse 20. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in dreams, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. And when Joseph got up from his sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him, and he married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Now this is so vital, and Matthew wants us to understand, not only is Jesus entitled to this throne through the genealogical record, but he also wants us to understand that Jesus now does not carry the curse that was pronounced in the garden. You have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and you have to understand God's plan and his purposes. He had said to Adam and to Eve, if the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And he pronounced a curse when they rebelled against him. He pronounced one on the snake, pronounced one on Eve, pronounced one on Adam. And the curse on Adam was one that would be born through him and through all of the generations. It was a curse that resulted in spiritual death. And this curse was passed down as God made Adam into a federal head. Now, that's a theological term that just simply says, even though you and I weren't there, God said that because we come from Adam, we were there, and therefore we're guilty. Now, if you want to understand part of the reasoning that God had behind that, read Romans 5, and he'll explain to you how his decision in the garden radically opens up the power of the gospel, as everyone now who comes under the federal head of Jesus is able to benefit from his ministry on the cross. Well, in other words, the curse then is passed down from generation to generation through the father. The father becomes the one who's bequeaths that curse onto his children. And each generation then is born that way. For everyone who has an earthly father, which should pretty much summarize everybody here in this room, you, the moment you were conceived, were actually guilty of that sin, that curse that was passed down. This was determined in the Garden of Eden a long time ago, so that all of us are in need of a Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we are dependent upon someone to rescue us because the curse has touched all of us. It's passed down through the line of the fathers. Except when you come to one individual who was born without an earthly father. And this is the whole point of the virgin birth. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to be exempt from the curse that had been pronounced on the human race. And yet it's also necessary for Jesus Christ to be fully human. He cannot serve as a substitute for us unless he's fully human, but he cannot serve as a substitute for us if he is guilty of the same curse that has branded all of us. And so he is born of a virgin. His virgin birth gives him the exception. And point B, Jesus was both exempt and perfect. Exempt, put under there in parentheses, no earthly father. And perfect, you can put under there in parentheses, no curse. Because the curse did not touch him because he did not have an earthly dad. So it's important for Matthew to have you understand that he is amassing this evidence that establishes Jesus as this one that we have hoped for, anticipated, looked for. That first of all, he meets the genealogical requirements, that he is in fact entitled to the throne. But secondly, that he is also the perfect man. The curse does not touch him. His blood line traces back to David as well through his mom, but the curse does not pass through his mom. The curse passes through the father, and the result is then that he is able to serve as the Messiah, the sacrifice of perfection that would redeem human race. So what Matthew's doing is summarizing this genealogy and this virgin birth and then the prophecy. And he quotes in verse 23, Isaiah 7:14. He said, "The virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel." So here's the Matthew's point. He's saying, I want to prove to you that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the one that you need to provide, you need to give your allegiance to. It is proven through the genealogy that he is the rightful heir to the throne. It is proven through his virgin birth. He is exempt from the curse that has fallen upon mankind. And his virgin birth gives him the opportunity to be fully human without bearing the curse of the garden. And then the prophecies of the Old Testament and Isaiah 14 is mustered, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The genealogy, the virgin birth, the prophecies. Matthew says he is God Most High. He's the one we've been waiting for. This is the one we anticipated. This is the one who will sit upon the throne forever and ever. And so it really brings us to this question that we talked about at the very beginning. And that is where you stand in your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know and stand confident that you've surrendered your heart to him and you know that's your place and your position, then great. I trust that this morning you can worship him and adore him because he is the unique one in all of human history who meets all of that and can sit in that position. But if there's a question, if there's a doubt in your heart or in your mind about whether or not you know this living one, this Savior, this God Most High, then I want to encourage you to give your heart to him today. That today is the day that you need to surrender yourself to him. It is not like what the world says, that there are many ways to God, that there are lots of roads up the mountain, that we can worship in our way and let those worship in their way. There is one genealogy. There's one Son of God. There's one Savior of the world. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there are others that rise up and try and dilute that and water that down by saying that they've got this following or that following, the decision is yours today, right now. You need to give your heart to Christ. You need to bow the knee to him. You need to recognize that what he offers as a free gift, but it's only for a period of time. The end is coming. There's a day coming. I like this quote from Dr. Adrian Rogers. He said, "The second coming of Jesus is going to be the greatest event of all the ages. It is one of the grand theological truths taught in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The new birth is vitally important, but it is mentioned only 9 times in the New Testament. Baptism also is vitally important, but it is mentioned only 20 times in the New Testament. Repentance itself is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament, as important and as needful as that is. But the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in God's word at least 380 times. One out of every 25 verses points with an eager finger to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return for the purpose of sitting on his throne and establishing his rule over all the universe. And so today is a good day to make sure that your heart is lined up with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and for the encouragement that we get from Matthew, who musters the evidence to prove to the skeptic and the one who's wondering, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? But now we know, Lord, he's the long-awaited one. He's the great king, the king of all kings and the king of all lords and the lord of all lords. You are the holy one. And so you, the perfect man and the Son of God, are the one that we worship today. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we pray that as our minds wrap this truth of the genealogy and the virgin birth and the testimony of prophecy, that you would confirm in our hearts that truth and make us bold witnesses of it throughout this week. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.